The title of our message today is A Man in God's Hands. A Man in God's Hands. And it's a continuation of the study of the life of King Saul. And here we see what I call the highest point in Saul's life, which is exciting to see. It's always exciting to see the heights that someone climbs to. But it's also kind of a drag, because this is the highest point in Saul's life. And you say, what do you mean? It's exciting, it's the highest point, but it's a drag, it's the highest point, because it's so early in his life. He has such phenomenal potential to be used by God in such terrific ways. He has such potential for God to use him, and yet from this point down, it's all downhill. And I think that there are many that are like that. God begins to use them, but they never really find themselves established in Christ. That is, see, there are people who come to Christ and they make commitments to the Lord. As long as things go smooth, they're going to follow the Lord. As long as things go smoothly, then they're going to make a commitment to Christ and everything's fine. But as soon as times get difficult, they end up leaving. And I understand as I talk about this today that there are some of you here that are not established in Christ. Well, you're a believer. You've committed your life to the Lord. You've asked for your sins to be forgiven. You've invited him into your life. But if difficult times were to come, you would leave. And my prayer is that you would become established. That God would settle you down, that he would sink your roots deep into him, that no matter what happens, that you would say like Job, even if you kill me, I will serve you. I will give you everything that I have. I believe that God's desire is to use us. And it's important for us to understand, when we look at a life like King Saul's and we talk about ministry, there's this fallacy that's out there, that ministry is for certain individuals and the rest of us are to support that ministry. Churches, they kind of continue on that fallacy. Because when you come to church, they'll say, boy, you guys need to support us. We want to get a bigger building. We want to do more things. We've got these things we want to do. So you guys need to dig deeper and you need to support us or the doors are going to close. And of course, I shared with you before that when anybody ever says that, I say, well, let's hurry up and get those doors closed then. Because if God wants to close the doors, then, you know, close the doors. Because you are not here to support this ministry. Do you understand that? It's not like I'm the one that's doing the ministry and you guys are here to support my ministry. That fallacy is always carried over on television. I always say, I'm not going to watch Christian television anymore, especially TBN, because I always talk about it whenever I watch it. So what did I do this last week? I turned on TBN for a little while. Some friends of mine told me about something they saw in there, so I kind of went on to see it for myself, and I'll tell you what, wow. I watched, and what a show it was. Woo, the guy was going, he was sweating, it was like, man. But I don't know that anything really significant was done for the gospel, and then near the end of it, he did the normal spiel that they do. If this ministry is going to continue, we need people like you to support us. We need you to give us money that we can continue to go on and do what God's called us to do. But you need to understand something. The job of a pastor, my job, is not to minister. Do you know that? Now, I would be jealous of you if you guys got to do all the ministry, so let me do some. But my job is not to minister. The Bible says in Ephesians that the job of the pastor teacher is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So I will fail in my job if I do not prepare you to minister. My job is to come alongside of you, that we can truly co-labor together. One of the best analogies, I believe, for a teaching pastor is as a blacksmith who might sharpen the swords and the instruments for war for those who are going out into battle. Now, I'm sure that the blacksmith wheeling around those swords wants to get out there in the midst of the battle, but his job is to sharpen them. His job is to create them. His job is to get them ready. And that's my job for you. My job is to get you ready that you can go out and do the work of the gospel so that you can be established in Christ. And as we see Saul called, anointed, equipped, and appointed, and now established, may God call you. May he anoint you. May he equip you. May he appoint you. And may he establish you in what he's called you to do. Because I believe that God's desire is to bring you to that high point in your life where you are being used by him. And there is nothing greater in your life than when you are being used by God. And that's what we find here with Saul. Now, all the preparation is done, and now in chapter 11, it is time for him to be used. And it starts off with a crisis. I love the fact that Saul went back to farming after he was called, equipped, and appointed as king. You know, for us, if we were called, equipped, and appointed as king, do you think you'd go back to doing what you were doing yesterday? That's what Saul did. I think that Saul kind of went back to Gibeah and went, what do I do now? There ain't no palace. You know, I don't know. So what did he do? He went and farmed. You say, well, I don't know what God wants me to do. I'm kind of at a loss. I listen to what you say, and I believe that God wants me to minister, but I don't know where to begin. So what do? Well, I'll tell you what to do. Farm, if you're a farmer. Plumb, if you're a plumber. Electrocute, if you're an electrician. Well, don't do that, but you get my point. Do whatever it is that you do and allow out of that the opportunity to come for God to use you. And that's exactly what God does with Saul. Saul was the kind of man who just didn't stand around saying, well, what am I going to do now? You know, I don't know what to do. Hey, be faithful in the small things. Allow God to use you in the small things and go do what you're supposed to do. And as you do it, the opportunities will come. So we pick it up in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 11. The crisis appears, and the crisis is his opportunity. It says, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. Now let's get an idea as to where these places are. If you get a map of Israel in your mind, and you get the Dead Sea down on the bottom and the Sea of Galilee up on the top and the Jordan River going between the two, and then you have the Mediterranean Sea off to one side, the strip of land between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea is what we know as Israel today. And you remember that as God took the children of Israel through the wilderness, he brought them up to that river and they were ready to cross. But there were two tribes that didn't want to cross over. Do you remember our study as we studied this earlier? And so God told them, okay, you can stay on this side of the Jordan. You can stay on the fringes of the promised land. You can stay on the edge of the wilderness if you want to, but you have to go over and fight. And then you can come back and go ahead and have your homes here. Well, Jabesh-Gilead is one of those cities that remained that never crossed over. And they were vulnerable to the enemy because they didn't go over to the other side of the Jordan. So it always is in our lives when we stay on the fringes of the wilderness. When we come out of the wilderness and we come right to the edge and we say, well, I kind of want to remain here. I understand that there's more in the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey. I understand that serving God is glorious, that it's enriching, but I really want to kind of stay on this side. Well, understand that you are vulnerable to the enemy. And the Ammonites, well, they were there in that area as well. And so when Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, decided that he wanted to attack Israel, he began with the most vulnerable, Jabesh-Gilead. And you have to understand that up to this point, Israel was a loose confederation of tribes, that they really didn't have any nationality in the sense that they had one army that could gather together and fight against an enemy. Every once in a while, three or four tribes would combine with an army and be able to go defeat an enemy. But they had never before at this point come together completely as a nation and gone out to battle. So when Nahash surrounded this city, he felt very confident that he could kind of come and pick them off one by one by one. And so the end of verse 1, so Nahash surrounds Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. They had no backbone. They weren't willing to fight. They just said immediately when Nahash surrounded them, we give up. Make a covenant with us that we might serve you. You know, I find that we as Christians are often like that. That when a difficulty comes into our lives, we are so ready to give up without a fight. Whether it is a relationship or perhaps a marriage. As soon as things start to get tough, well, we give up. Maybe it's, you know, your children, maybe teenagers. You know, I've noticed something that as kids enter into that teen area, which is one of the most difficult times for us as parents. When they enter in, we immediately begin to really try to work hard at it. But by the time they get to be 16, 17 years old, a lot of us parents, we get worn out. And we're like, you know, Jabesh-Gilead, we give up. And see, our kids think they're hurting us when they say, when I'm 18 years old, I'm out of here. What they don't know is we're going, yes, yes, please. When you're 18 years old, go, please. We know it's not true, okay? We understand that. But we're saying, please, okay, please. Because we give up. But listen, don't give up. Don't give in. Maybe it's a temptation that you're struggling with. You know, someone once said, I don't struggle with temptation. When I'm tempted, I just give in. There's no struggle about it at all. Maybe it's a sin in your life that you've said, you know, I'm tired of fighting it. I'm tired of struggling against it because no matter what I do, I go back to it. And so I'm just going to have it in my life. And you're like the men of Jabesh-Gilead where you just said, I give up. I make a covenant with you. Tell us what you want us to do and we'll do it. But listen, to give up on a marriage, to give up on your children, to give in to temptation, to give in to sin is always more costly than what you first thought it would be. You thought you weighed the cost. You thought you figured out what the cost would be, but it always costs you more when you give in this way. Look at verse 2. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out your right eyes and bring a reproach on all of Israel. Satan is not happy with just the destruction of your marriage. He wants to make you a reproach. Satan is not happy with just the destruction of your children. He wants to make your children a reproach in your life. He's not just happy with you giving into some sin and therefore living some kind of carnal, mediocre Christian walk. He wants to make you a reproach. He wants people around you to go, yeah, they were committed. Yeah, they talked a lot about God. But when it came down to it, they couldn't live it. He wants to bring a reproach upon you. So the men of Jabesh-Gilead, well, they looked for help. Verse 3, then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. They realize what most of us don't realize in that they could not defeat Nahash by themselves. Perhaps that's where you are. You're ready to give in to Nahash because you realize you can't defeat Nahash by yourself, but God hasn't left us alone. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 that we are to bear one another's burdens. It is a command by God that we're to bear one another's burdens. But answer this question. When is the last time that you bore the burden of someone who was struggling? You may have heard of a marriage that is falling apart. When is the last time that you said, hey, what can I do? You may have heard of a struggle someone's having with their kids. And maybe in your arrogance and in your pride, you said, yeah, I always knew they didn't handle their kids quite right. I always knew there was a problem with that. Rather than going along beside them and saying, hey, can we get together once a week and pray for our kids? That you would come along beside someone and say, let me help you. Often when we hear that someone is in sin, in our arrogance and our pride, we kind of rejoice in it. Yeah, kind of knew it, you know, all along, but we don't really come alongside of them. Listen, you will be defeated if you stand by yourself. There is a need, there is a necessity for us to come alongside one another because that's what Christianity is about. It's not about you praying more or reading your Bible more. Oh, I hope you pray more. I hope you read your Bible more because your life in Christ will be strengthened because of it. But that's not what it's about. It's about us getting to know one another. It's about us strengthening one another. It's about us taking the truths that we find through prayer, the revelation of prayer, that we find through the Word of God. It's about us supporting one another and standing by one another. It's about fellowship. See, Jesus' ministry wasn't about what he accomplished. He didn't come just to accomplish things and establish things. And if you think that the ministry of Calvary Chapel is just to establish a church that we might become bigger and more impressive in this town, boy, we've missed it. It's about people. It was, gosh, probably 1986 or 87 that I was invited to a friend to go out to the U of A mall to see somebody preach out there. Their exact words to me were, you've got to come out to the mall because you've got to see this. And so I went out, and there was an individual pacing back and forth on the lawn there in the middle of the U of A. And then he began to scream. And all these kids came running around because he was a spectacle. And he began to talk to them about the Lord to some degree. And they began to argue with him. And there are what I call on the U of A campus professional hecklers. They're kids that when they hear somebody, they go, right on. And they head right over. And this guy began to call them names. One gal walked up and she had a short skirt on and he called her a whore. Another guy came up and stopped on a bicycle, said something to him, and I'm kind of just standing watching, and the guy says something to him, and he called him a dirty little masturbator. And I thought, you know what? This isn't Jesus. I won't judge whether or not that man was a Christian, but he certainly wasn't representing Jesus, because Jesus respected people. Do you realize that? You know, even though there were prostitutes, Jesus never called them whores. Jesus respected them, even if they didn't have any self-respect of their own. Isn't that an amazing thing? That Jesus, if he would have walked out onto the U of A mall, you know what I think Jesus would do? I don't think he would point his finger and call them names. I think he would sit down and eat with them. I think he'd sit down and say, what you guys having for lunch? And he'd talk with them, and he would share with them, and he wouldn't condone their sins. But he would talk with them, he would develop a relationship with them. And I think that we misrepresent Christ if we get into this mode where we are Christians and we've got the answers and we're going to talk down to you and call you. We're missing it completely. It's about supporting people. It's about coming beside people. It's about taking the truth that we have found in Jesus Christ and lifting up the others that are around us. It's not about us looking down on people who may be troubled and maybe have Nahush that has surrounded them. But it's when Nahush surrounds me, you support me and help me. It's when Nahush surrounds you that I support and help you. Because sooner or later, folks, Nahush is going to be in our lives. Sooner or later, he's going to surround us. We can be as arrogant as we want to be, but sooner or later, we're going to face something in our lives that we need the brothers and sisters in the fellowship to come alongside of us and help us. And by the way, if you don't know anybody, they can't help you. It's so easy to, you know, with this fellowship especially, to come in, to sit down and go and not know anybody. When Nahush surrounds you, what are you going to do? And so they send out the messenger, verse 4. So the messenger came to Gibeah of Saul. That's where Saul was, farming, by the way. And told the news in the hearing of the people. And all of the people lifted up their voices and wept. Maybe when you hear that someone is fallen into a sin, you weep and you cry and you're hurt over it, but you don't know what to do. That was the people. It says in verse 5, now there was Saul coming behind a herd in the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he heard the news, or when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. The Spirit of God came upon him and he got mad. Maybe it's time for you to get mad about what the devil's doing. You know, often we think, boy, when the Spirit of God comes upon me, then I need to become a really, really nice guy. Well, I believe that the Spirit of God brings love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But I also believe that sometimes you need to get mad. Get mad that the devil is trying to destroy your marriage. Get mad that he's trying to kill your kids. Don't just, oh, well, guess my kids aren't going to serve the Lord. Get mad about it. You say, well, is that really the Spirit of God? Well, you tell me. There is righteous anger, isn't there? There's a time to get mad at something righteously. Jesus turned over the tables in the temple. Turned them over. And you know, we think of him walking in, seeing the tables and seeing the Zubayn selling things and flipping over the tables angrily. But do you know that he went off to the side and made a whip? You ever thought about what the disciples thought when Jesus did that? They're following him. Jesus comes over, goes over in a corner, gets some stuff together, starts to make a whip. Peter, what's he doing? I don't know. James, maybe it's arts and crafts day. I have no idea. He's making something. And then he finishes. It's a whip. And he turns over the tables and he drives them out with a cat of nine tails that he made. Because he's angry that they are ripping people off. There are things to get angry about, and we ought to get angry, and Saul gets mad. But understand, when you are going to be used by God in people's lives, it's going to cost you something. There is a cost to it. So there is with Saul. Look at verse 7. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all of the territory of Israel by the hands of the messenger, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, it shall be done to his oxen. He takes oxen and he slaughters them and cuts them in pieces. How long does that take to do, by the way? I mean, they're not small. Oxen, 800, 1,200 pounds. I don't know. How big are they? And he comes around and he cuts their throat and he slaughters them, cuts them in pieces, and then gives pieces to all these messengers. They drive up to villages. People come out to look. They flop meat on the ground. So we're going to do to your oxen if you don't come to battle. Oh, okay. They all gather together and they respond. It says the fear of the Lord fell upon them and they came out with one consent. Verse 8, when they numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Now they weren't 330,000 who were just there to show their support to them. They were 330,000 who were ready to go to battle with them. A few months ago, we talked about the concept of accountability groups. And I have nothing against accountability groups. It's okay. You want to have accountability groups, have the accountability groups. They're fine. But I think there's an inherent problem with accountability groups. You get together once a week with a group of guys and you ask a series of questions. And in these accountability groups, you ask things like, have you ever, this week, have you looked at pornography? And see, the inherent problem is this. If a guy has looked at pornography that week, what makes you think he's not going to lie about looking at pornography? If he's already got that problem in his life, it's not like he's going to go, well, I cannot tell a lie. I cut down the apple tree. You know, he says, I haven't looked at anything. Have you? And I've seen it over and over again where these groups get together and someone just lies in it and there's nothing that really takes place. If you're going to have an accountability group, then don't just be there, but be there ready to battle. Get to know them. Get involved in their lives. Develop relationships. That's the very best accountability. I think the very best accountability that we have is in our spouses. And you know, when every once in a while you'll talk to someone who will say, well, my wife, she just wants to know everywhere that I am all the time. It's always an amazing thing when a guy says that to me. And they're always surprised when I go, yeah, so what? My wife wants to know where I am all the time. And I can't imagine saying to my wife, hey, just none of your business where I'm going tonight. It'd be all over for me if I ever said that to her. None of your business, I'm going to go. I just want to be able to go do something, you know, on my own. And I'll tell you what, she never goes someplace and says, I don't want to tell you where I'm going. She knows where I am all the time. That's one of the greatest accountabilities that you can have. The Bible says, when a man isolates himself, he is seeking his own way. The same is true with a woman as well, too, by the way. When a woman or a man isolates themselves, when they say, I don't want anything to do with the church, I don't want to know anybody here, I don't want to get involved here, I don't want anybody to know where I'm going, hey, it's bad news. You're isolating yourself for a reason. You're isolating yourself because you're seeking your own way and you don't want anybody involved in your life. And see, I understand that. I understand that when people are putting barriers up and they don't want people around them. Yeah, I went to that church for a while, but yeah, you know, not really that interested. I'm not going to, you know, get involved there. I'm just going to come and go. And kind of, you're isolating yourself. You're not allowing people to get close to you that they might be able to bear your burdens, that they might be able to really help in that time of need. There were 330,000 who were ready to go to battle. With one consent, it says. Verse 9, and they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. You can bet, big old army coming to help you. Therefore, the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, tomorrow we will come out to you that you may do whatever seems good to you. So they lie to these guys that are out there. They didn't say, you guys stay right there. Big old army is going to come and wipe you out. They said, we're going to come out to you tomorrow. And by the way, this creates all kinds of problems for theologians. Because they look and the people lied. God still, you know, blesses them when they lied. How could that be? Well, you know what? I don't know. All I know is that God doesn't abandon us, but that God works with us. And I'm not justifying lying. I'm just looking at the story and saying, well, there it is. Verse 11. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies And they came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Amorites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. The enemy cannot stand when we unite together in Christ. Now listen to what I said, because I know people heard that wrong. The enemy cannot stand when we unite together in Christ. I'm not talking about unity that takes us out of Christ. There are those who believe in these, you know, movements of unity. Well, it doesn't matter really what you believe as long as there's a show that we're really together. And they don't stand together in Christ, they just stand together, and that is powerless. But when we stand together in Christ, the enemy can't stand. Nahash cannot have victory if we stand together and support one another and pray for one another. He is driven out so that no two of them are even standing together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is the one who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" When Samuel had appointed Saul as their king, there were certain men who said, "We can't follow this guy. Who's this guy? We're not going to follow him." And so now some of the men say to Samuel, "Bring him out. Let's kill him." But Saul does what really is his last good act, sadly enough. Verse 13, "But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished great salvation in Israel.'" Saul says, "We're not going to kill anybody today." That's a great act. And you might say, "Man, this Saul guy, what great character he has. He's a great guy." However, we're going to see here shortly, he makes a foolish command at one of the next battles. His son actually starts the battle, Jonathan. And then Saul kind of comes in afterwards. And see, some people are, they don't like it when other people start to lead. Some leaders, when other people start to lead, they get nervous. I like that saying, lead, follow, or get out of the way. If you're going to take a leadership role, take it. I have no problem following behind you. Let's go. Let's just do the work of the gospel together. But some people aren't like that. And when Jonathan started to lead, Saul got upset and Saul said, "Nobody eat today until we have a great victory." He tried to take leadership and Jonathan didn't know that that command was made. And so he took some honey and he ate when he was hungry. Later on that day, Saul said, "Okay, who ate today? I'm going to kill whoever it was." Jonathan stepped forward. His son, "I ate today." And Saul gets ready to kill him. And the people have to restrain him and stop him. This is the same guy who here says, "Hey, nobody's going to die today, for God has given us a great victory." See, Saul will become self-absorbed. Saul will soon begin to think that things are about himself. He will forget that it's about people that are trapped by Nahash and Jabesh-Gilead. And he begins to become self-absorbed. It is always the downfall of your Christian walk when you become self-absorbed. When you begin to think it's about you rather than about supporting and strengthening the people who are around us. It is always the downfall of a church when it becomes self-absorbed and forget that it's about really reaching out to the people that God has placed us here to minister to. And I believe we will never lose our crown, as Saul's going to, if we will continue to care about other people. If we would understand that and make that our priority, and not become self-absorbed like Saul becomes self-absorbed. The last verse, verse 15, and then we'll wrap things up. "So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they made sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So there was great joy in the victory that God had given them, that there was not a reproach. Their eyes had not been put out in Jabesh-Gilead. And may we be used to go to the rescue of those who are surrounded by by Nahash. And I understand that there are those here today who are surrounded by Nahash. And may we step up and be those who would help and support and strengthen. Let's stand up and pray.